Talked a few weeks ago about paradise. There's a mythical place that I've heard of. It's a place where you can rest. It's a place where there are no checkboxes, no task lists, where everything is done. I've read about this place in some ancient texts on the internet. It's called Inbox Zero. Have you heard of this place? This is the goal for many people. If you're like me, you use your email inbox as a to-do list. And every now and then, I've arrived at this place where I have zero emails in my inbox. And then one of you probably emails me, and you know, it's gone. Can you imagine a state where you have nothing left to do? Where everything is completed? Can you imagine arriving at the end of your purpose, finishing everything that's been given to you to finish? That's what we're talking about this morning, completion on a scale like we can't even imagine. I think it's probably safe to say that our culture, of all cultures in history, probably is more consumed with tasks and productivity and efficiency and completion and getting stuff done than any culture in history. We live this constant burden of stuff we have to do, and some of you are probably not even listening to me because you're thinking about what you have to do this afternoon. We just live with it all the time. That's what makes the statement we're thinking about this morning so remarkable. It is finished. That's what we're looking at today. We're on week 6 right now of our 7-week Lenten series, looking at the 7 statements that Jesus made from the cross. We've been looking at these words or statements as a way to understand more deeply what's happened when Jesus died, what he says, what he feels, what he does, and as a way of helping us to enter into this experience, helping us to appreciate the mystery of it. And this week, we're looking at the 6th word from the cross. It's found in the Gospel of John, and John records it as the last thing that Jesus says. Again, it's a simple statement. It's one single word in Greek. It is finished. But as we look at the statement, we're going to find more and more depth, as we've been finding, as we study it. So first, we're going to think a little bit about what it means that Jesus finished. We're going to think about history and how it's moving towards this moment and the completion that Jesus achieved. But then we're going to ask the obvious question, well, what finished? What is it? What did Jesus do? And that's going to bring us into some discussion on the ideas of what scholars call the atonement. And then finally, we're going to think about what this has to do with us, how this changes our lives, how this changes the way we live day to day. My basic goal this morning is to help us appreciate the idea that in this moment of history, when Jesus said this, everything changed. This was a momentous turning point. But we need to figure out what everything was. What was it that changed? And then we need to realize what that has to do with us. How a Jew dying on a cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago could change anything about our daily lives. So let's start out by reading the passage. It's found, as I said, in the Gospel of John. It's found in chapter 19, verse 30. This comes right after the statement we looked at last week where Jesus said, "I am thirsty." And some people think that what Jesus did last week in asking for some fluid, asking for something to wet his mouth, was a preparation for this statement so that he could proclaim this strongly. This is what he says in John 19, verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, both Matthew and Mark record that Jesus cried out in a loud voice before finally dying. So it's possible that this is the content of that cry. They don't record what he said. But that's helpful to figure out that what Jesus is saying here is not an exhausted man at the end of a tired project saying, "I'm done. Forget it. It's over." What Jesus is saying here is a cry of victory, of completion, of finality. He's saying, it is finished. I've arrived. This is the moment we've all been waiting for. The word that he uses is the Greek word teleo. It has the sense of arriving at a goal, achieving the end of something or the purpose for which something is. Jesus says, it is finished. The end has been completed. Jesus uses this word many times throughout John, actually. But let's look at John 4:34, where he says something about what it means to finish. Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. It's the same word there. So Jesus understands his life as a mission given to him by God to finish this work that God has put before him. And now he's saying that work is done. And you know this feeling, as Judy mentioned, you know the exhilarating feeling of coming to the end of a huge project, putting the last touches on something. For me, I remember one of the best feelings in life came when I was a student, when you walk out of that last final exam. There's a moment there, a feeling of just freedom that is like no other. We're familiar with this idea of completing something, and that's what Jesus is proclaiming. He's completed the work that the Father has given him. But it's even more than that. Jesus is completing more than the purpose of his life, because what he says is, my work is to do the work of him who sent me, to finish his work. So there's this idea that God actually began the work that Jesus is finishing a long time ago. Jesus didn't begin the work that he finishes on the cross. So what is it that God's been doing? What is this work that has been taking place all throughout history? Well, in the Gospel of Luke, John the Baptist sends some messengers to Jesus, and he's basically asking, are you the one that we've been waiting for, or should we wait for someone else? This is what Jesus replies in Luke 7:22. He replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. What Jesus is doing here is he's quoting several promises from the prophet Isaiah. Because the prophets spoke of a time that was coming, a time when things would be different on earth, a time when sickness would be healed, a time when lame people would walk, where the deaf would hear. The prophets spoke of some massive change that was going to take place. And Jesus says, look around. Can't you tell that that change is here? Don't ask me whether I'm the one to come. Look at the world and see if things are changing. And they are. This is the moment that the prophets spoke about. This is what Jesus came to complete. In this moment, everything changed. The Bible tells this grand story. Sometimes we think of the Bible as an encyclopedia. We have a question, we look it up. But it's not an encyclopedia. Sometimes we think of it as an instruction manual for life, and it does help us figure out how to live, but it's not meant to be an instruction manual. The Bible is a story. It begins at the beginning, it ends at the end, it has a climactic middle, and that's where we are right now. The Bible is this amazing connected narrative. And this is at the center. The Bible is a story, it just happens to be true. And it happens to be the story that we find ourselves living within. It's a good time to mention that we are planning a special project coming up this fall. As a whole church, we're hoping to do a project that from Sunday morning to children's ministry to adult electives to anybody else that wants to participate, we're all going to be going through a chronological overview of the Bible together, looking at how the Bible tells this grand story and how it all fits together. We're going to be doing this for 9 months. And we're all going to be trying to get our minds around how the Bible flows. But this is at the center of that. The Bible begins with what? In the beginning. And now we have, it is finished. All the work that God has been planning, from the moment that two people messed up in a garden, to his plan to bring up a nation, to raise up kings, to train his people, to eventually proclaim to the world salvation, that's the story that finds its end here in what Christ has done. And for me, the way this story unfolds is one of the strongest testimonies that this whole thing is true. You know, the fact that the Bible begins in one place, through dozens of authors, connects these dots, arrives at Jesus, which makes a lot of sense, but it makes a lot of sense in the way that nobody would have predicted. There's hardly a single person in the Old Testament that would have said, oh yeah, the Messiah is going to come and be killed. That's what we expect. It's a surprise, but it's a surprise that ties everything together. And then it flows from there. The way that this all fits together, the way it makes sense of history on a grand scale, but the way it also makes sense of what I experience day to day, my emotions, my relationships. That tells me that this is not made up by people. This is something true and rich, something to wrap your life around. The Bible is this grand story, and here we are at the climax. In this moment, everything changed. But what's everything? What changed? What actually happened here? Now we need to go deeper. How could a man dying on the cross change everything? Put simply, why did Jesus die, and what did that do for us? This is one of the most basic things that we believe. It lies at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And it's what theologians call the atonement. Now, this is a special usage of this word. It refers to a theological category. The word itself doesn't say anything about what happened. It's just a category. To speak of the atonement is to speak of the fact that something happened when Jesus died. And then people come up with ideas about what the atonement means. They fill in that category with some meaning. And that's what we want to spend a little bit of time this morning doing, understanding how different people have thought about what it means that Jesus died. For our purposes, atonement is the "it," and it is finished. This is what's been completed. Now, atonement may sound like a churchy word, but we're actually very familiar with the concept. This past holiday season in November and December, I ate a lot. Thanksgiving, Christmas, at one point Rachel made 2 pans of 7-layer bars, and I think I ate 3 pans of them. So what did I do in January? I ate less. That's called atonement. Okay? We're familiar with this concept, right? A few weeks ago, I parked in Sunnyvale in a parking lot that apparently only allowed you to park for 4 hours, and I parked for 5. So I had to write the city of Sunnyvale a check for like $63. What's that? Atonement. We understand atonement. We understand the idea of something wrong that needs to be repaired, something that needs to be fixed. That's what we're talking about today. How did Jesus fix everything that's wrong? So with that in mind, we want to think about this theological category. Now, John Wesley said this about the atonement: nothing in the Christian system is of greater consequence than the doctrine of the atonement. This is really the heart. Jesus dying on the cross, Jesus rising from the grave. This is the center of our faith. As a kid, I had a book called The Way Things Work. Anybody remember this book? Anybody else have it? Yeah. It was an amazing book, right? I mean, you live in a world of like freight trains and airplanes and automobiles and toaster ovens, and you get this book and it shows you how these things work in a way that kids can understand. It was a great book, and it was fascinating to be able to get into the details of all of that mechanics. That's what we're doing today. That's what theology is. Theology is the way God works. It's going into the depths of how all this stuff fits together. But there's a danger when you talk about theology. The danger is that you get more excited about the ideas than about God himself. You get carried away talking about how fascinating it is that all this happened, and you forget that there's a person behind it. So as we go into these ideas today, my caution for us is to remember that this is about God. This is about God himself. And the purpose of all of this is to bring us closer to him. It's been said that all theology is doxology. Doxology refers to the glory of God. Theology refers to the study of God. So the idea is that all study of God should lead you to appreciating the glory of God, to knowing him, to entering into relationship with him. We don't study God to know things and ideas and concepts. We study God to know him, to know God. So keep that in mind as we go into these ideas and these notions of what it means that Jesus died on the cross. So we're going to talk about two things as we talk about the atonement. First, we're going to talk about theories. These are ideas that people have come up with over centuries of how to explain this thing. We're going to mention three primary categories of theories that people talk about. And then we're going to look at where these theories come from. And these theories come from people's understanding of the scriptures. And we'll look at five themes that are found in the scriptures that help to flesh out the picture of what the atonement is all about. Now, we're going to talk about this a little bit this morning, but this stuff is huge. People have been debating and writing and thinking and arguing about this for 2,000 years. So tonight, we're going to spend a little more time going into this detail, talking in particular more about the theories, more about how this has developed over history, and we'll have some time to talk about it together and interact with these ideas. So if you want to go deeper, come back tonight at 7, and we'll have some more notes available, and we'll really go into this stuff. So we're going to talk about theories and themes. Now, the atonement is basically a description of a solution. The atonement fixes a problem. So if you're going to describe the solution, you have to know how to describe the problem. And the three different theories that we're going to talk about are basically different ways of connecting a problem with the solution. So one idea behind the atonement is the idea of victory. In this theory, the basic problem is that evil or Satan or evil forces seem to be winning in the world. They have achieved a minor victory or a temporary victory, and so they need to be defeated. And that's what happened when Christ died on the cross. He achieved this military victory by outsmarting Satan, by dying and then rising, by tricking him. And what happened there is that Christ won. Early this morning, we sang a song that tapped into this idea. Christ is risen from the dead has these lyrics. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Christ defeated death. The same song says, O church, come stand in the light. The glory of God has defeated the night. So one theory, one way people understand this is victory. It's about Jesus winning, defeating Satan for good. But that's not the only way people talk about it. Another category of how people talk about the atonement could be termed justice. Now, when you think about it this way, the problem that needs to be fixed is that God's standards have been violated. God is a holy God. He set up righteous laws for the world to operate, and people broke those laws. Justice has been violated, so justice must be repaired. One of the most common theories that articulates this category is called penal substitution. The basic idea is that Jesus died to suffer the penalty that we deserve so that justice can be done, but we can be forgiven. And that's probably the way a lot of you heard the cross explained when you became Christian. It's one of the most common ways that evangelicals tend to explain what happened on the cross. We sang about this earlier this morning as well. In the song, In Christ Alone, we sang, Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. That's justice. That's penal substitution. So some people think that what happened at the cross was primarily victory. Christ defeated Satan. Some people think that what happened on the cross was primarily justice. Christ managed to achieve justice by suffering the penalty or some other methods to satiate God. The third category has to do with transformation. The idea here is that what happened on the cross was an example. It was a model for people to follow. One of the theories that talks about this is called the moral influence theory. And the idea here is that at the cross, Christ demonstrated his love for us, his incredible love, which inspires us to live like him. The problem is that we're messed up, we're broken, we're rebellious. The solution is that we need to be changed. At the cross, Christ gave us a model of how to change, how to live. This one's a little harder to find in worship lyrics, but we sang something similar to this when we sang Mighty to Save. We sang, I give my life to follow everything I believe in. The example is that Christ is an example, a model for us. Now, this is probably the category people talk about the least, especially in evangelical circles. Most of us agree that we have to be transformed. This is an important part of what we believe, but we don't center it on what happened at the cross. The people that typically understand the cross as being a model only tend to be more liberal theologies, tend to be more models that talk more about us changing and less about the power of overcoming sin. But this is certainly a theme that's present and that people talk about. So right now, some of you are saying, well, I like them all. All three of them sound good. What's the problem? And that's true. Most scholars, almost all of them, agree that all of these ideas have some merit. All of them have something to say about what happened on the cross. So the question is not, did Christ proclaim victory on the cross? The question is that the primary way of understanding, the foundation of what happened on the cross? And that's what people debate about. Victory, justice, transformation. Those are the main ways that people have spoken of theories of the cross. Now, what are theologians doing, though? The good ones, anyway, are trying to read the scriptures and fit all the pieces of the scriptures into some way of speaking about it that makes sense. They're trying to collect all the data into some type of system. So let's look at what that data is. Let's look at how the scriptures speak of the atonement. And there's a lot of themes that are present in the scriptures. But we want to talk about five this morning that are most common, that form some of the most familiar metaphors with how the scripture speaks of what happens at the cross. One of the main themes is a relational theme. The relationship between God and his people was broken when Adam and Eve rebelled. That relationship needs to be healed. And when Jesus died on the cross, he brought reconciliation between God and his people. In a relational world, we are reconciled to God. Listen to Colossians 1, 19 to 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that's Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself, that's God, all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. What the cross did was reconcile broken relationships. And we're familiar with that. That makes sense to us because we all have relationships. Some of them are broken. Some of them need reconciliation. So this resonates within us. In a relational world, we are reconciled. But we also live in a commercial world. We live in a world where we buy things and sell things and appreciate the value of things and know how much we want to pay for some things. Whether you're using PayPal to buy an iPhone or you're trading your goat for some wheat, we know about commerce. People throughout time have known about this. So this is another way the scriptures describe the atonement. In a commercial world, we are redeemed. In a commercial sense, Jesus paid the price to purchase us. This is what we have written in our building. You are bought with a price. That's a theme of redemption. Listen to Ephesians 1, 7 to 8 for an example of that. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. These are financial words being used. God's grace is pictured as riches that he spent to purchase us. Lavished is a word used of resources, of money, of stuff. God lavished his resources on us. In a commercial world, we have been redeemed by the cross. But we also live in a legal world of laws and courts and rules. And so in a legal world, what's happened is that laws have been broken. God established the world to work a certain way, and it doesn't work that way anymore. Justice has been violated. We are guilty of crimes against God. We need to be forgiven. Restitution needs to be made. So in a legal world, what happened at the cross is Christ justified us. In a legal world, we are justified. Listen to Romans 5, 1 to 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The picture here is of a courtroom. We are allowed to stand, to enter, to have access because we've been justified. Our guilt has been taken away. In a legal world, we are justified. So each of these themes has a sphere of life that it operates in, and it has a metaphor. In a relational world, we're reconciled. In a commercial world, we're redeemed. In a legal world, we're justified. There's two more. It should come as no surprise that the Bible also uses religious imagery to describe what happened. Jesus did die as a Jew. Most people consider Christianity to be a religion. So in a religious sphere, Christ is pictured as the perfect sacrifice. Listen to Hebrews 9, 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. In ancient world, everybody knew about sacrifices. Jews made sacrifices. Pagans made sacrifices. That was the primary way that you pleased the gods. You sacrificed something of value so they would be happy with you. So in a religious world, Jesus is pictured not only as a sacrifice, but as the sacrifice. The eternal, completely unblemished, the perfect sacrifice that would please God forever. In a religious world, Jesus is our perfect sacrifice. There's one other sphere, though, people were familiar with. Throughout time, everybody has fought. They fought wars, they conquered each other, they were conquered, they won, they lost. Everybody understands a military world. And this is another sphere, another metaphor that the scriptures use to describe what happened. In a military world, Jesus declared victory. One of the greatest storylines of any military plot is the smart captain that outsmarts the enemy, comes up with a genius trick to fool him and to gain victory that way. That's what Jesus did. Who would think that by dying, he could defeat death? And yet Jesus outsmarted death. He beat death at death's own game. In a military world, Jesus declared victory. Listen to Colossians 2, 15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The picture here is of a victory procession after a great battle. Jesus didn't just defeat death, he humiliated death. And he's parading it around to show that death has lost its power. These are powerful themes. In a relational world, we are reconciled to God. In a commercial world, we are redeemed. In a legal world, we are justified. In a religious world, Jesus was our perfect sacrifice. In a military world, Jesus achieves victory. And what all of these do is they paint different sides of what the atonement means. They fill it out. They flesh it out. And what theologians are trying to do is put all those things together into some cohesive system as a way of understanding it. But however you understand that, each one of those metaphors gives us new insight into what it means. And it's amazing to me that every one of those five areas is still familiar to us. We know about relationships. We know about commerce. We know about courts. We know about religion. We know about military stuff. History, all the time, every culture in history deals with those things. So God picked these metaphors that would always resonate deep within us, that we'd always be familiar with. We can never plumb the depths of all the atonement means. I hope that exploring this gives us some sense of how big this is, of how vast God is, of how unknowable his purposes are, and yet it also helps us to know them a little bit, to appreciate them, and ultimately to connect with God through it. In this moment that Jesus declared, "It is finished," all of these things happened. Everything changed. So we've seen here how Jesus' words are a powerful statement of conclusion to God's work in the world. Jesus declares that what God began is now finished. These themes that resonate deep within us, all of them are done. There's one problem. You and I, we don't believe it. It sounds nice and, you know, it's really inspiring, but we don't believe it. We don't believe that it is finished. Maybe we think something big was done. And I've been saying over and over again that everything changed in that moment, but we don't really believe it. We keep trying to finish what Jesus said he already finished. We keep trying to atone. We keep trying to repair our relationship with God. We keep trying to redeem ourselves, to justify ourselves, to win our own victories, to make our own sacrifices. On the cross, Jesus said that atonement is finished. All of this is completed. What's left to us is to rest in Christ's atonement. Rest in Christ's atonement. The problem is that we like to do things ourselves. If we did it, we're in control of it. It's up to us. We can feel good about it. We like to be in charge of our own destiny. We like to have control over what happens, over how our relationships go. We don't want to trust someone else. We want to earn our own way back to God. We want to fix things ourselves. But Jesus says here, it is finished. He's done it. All we need to do is rest. When parents discipline their children, one of the things that's going on is you're giving kids the freedom of atonement. You probably don't think about it this way this often, but think through this. If one of my kids violates a rule, if I say, don't touch that chair, and they touch it, which they will, something's happened. They know deep within them that something has gone wrong. They have violated a rule. They have broken their relationship with me. They know that something has been shattered. When I say, hey, I told you not to touch the chair. You touch the chair. You need to go in time out. And they go and they sit in time out. They come back and I say, why are you in timeout? They say, because I touched the chair. And I say, what do you need to say? They say, I'm sorry. I say, you're forgiven, and we hug. What's happened? Atonement. They're free because what they did has been paid for. The relationship has been restored. The penalty has been done. So they can leave that moment in peace. But if I don't punish them, if I don't discipline my kids for doing that, they walk around carrying that concept, that weight, that I disobeyed Daddy. I broke the rule. I'm guilty. There's something off in our relationship. They carry that forward, and they haven't experienced the freedom of atonement. But that's the way a lot of us walk around throughout life. We think that we're still guilty. We know all the bad things we've done. We know that God is a holy judge, and we feel that guilt. And we carry it around with us every day. Or we know that we were created to have a relationship with God, and we know that we've done stuff that has shattered that relationship. And we carry around the pain of that estrangement every day. Or we think that we're not valuable, that we're worthless, that God only likes valuable things and we're not worth anything. And we carry around that idea that we aren't worth it to God. Or we think that I can make God happy. I can fix this if I sacrifice enough for him. If I give enough money or give enough time or make my life miserable enough, maybe God would be happy with me. Or we walk around defeated, thinking my life's never going to change, nothing I do ever works, nobody's ever going to like me. I started out losing, I'm going to keep losing. Losing's all I know. We're captured by this weight that we carry, and we don't believe that Jesus said, it is finished. You have been reconciled to God. When Jesus died on the cross, your relationship was fixed. You can stand before him now. We don't realize that our guilt has been carried away. We're not guilty before God anymore. We have been justified. That is the state that we live in. We don't realize how valuable we are, that we have been bought with a price, a most precious price. We are so valuable that God poured out the blood of his own son for us. We don't realize that sacrifice has been made. God is pleased with us. God spoke down to his son and said, with you I am well pleased, and now we stand in Jesus' place. God is pleased with you. And finally, God has victory. You don't have to live a defeated life. You can walk in the victory that God accomplished. You can experience that. You can celebrate that. You can live in the victory that Christ proclaimed on the cross. We walk around feeling abandoned and worthless, guilty, sinful, and defeated. But in this moment, everything changed. We are no longer characterized by those things. We are reconciled. We are redeemed. We are justified. We have a perfect sacrifice, and we have victory. The amazing message of the gospel is that all of those things are available to us. All of the things that we know that we need are there when Jesus died on the cross for our sakes. When Christ declares that it is finished, it is the end of something. It is the end of this grand work that God has been doing. But it is an end that is also a beginning. The Bible doesn't end when Jesus says, it's finished. It's the beginning of something new, of living a whole new way of life, the new creation, the new man, the new kingdom. It's the beginning of living these things out, experiencing them day to day, living in the freedom of knowing that atonement has been completed. We can rest in Christ's atonement. One word in Greek, it is finished. This powerful idea of completion, of finality. Much better than having your inbox emptied, because you know another email is going to come an hour later. The work that Christ finished is the repairing of the brokenness that we are all familiar with in the world. It's the story the Bible tells of a creation that began great and then fell apart. But God's been in the process of putting the pieces back together. And this is the moment where everything comes together, where everything makes sense, where the prophecies come true, where the images are fulfilled. This is where it happens. Victory is declared, whether you think that's the primary theory. Justice has been accomplished. The way is made for us to be transformed. All the different ways that people explain the atonement are helpful to understand and dive into. That's why we'll be talking about them more tonight. And all the metaphors the New Testament authors use present this full picture of what it means for us. Reconciliation, redemption, justification, sacrifice, and victory. This is what Christ completed. This is what was finished. The most important thing for us to realize, though, is that they are done. These things have been finished for good, for all time, for us. We can rest in that. We can stop trying to atone for ourselves, stop trying to make things right, and live a new kind of life. In that moment, everything changed. Can you live in it? Amen.